Please turn with me to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Lord, how are mine adversaries increased? I still hear you flipping, so I'll wait a minute. And I'll back up and read the title. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are mine adversaries increased? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cry unto the Lord with my voice, and he answers me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Jehovah sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of the people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let us pray. Father, as we again come to consider your holy word, we come to your presence with a sense of our own inadequacy. Inadequacy to expound it, inadequacy rightly to receive it, to profit from it. And we pray, Lord, that you will not leave us to ourselves, but that you will come and minister to us by the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in our frailty, in our weakness, that we may know your strength, your power, and your nearness. For Christ's sake, amen. Now tonight, we will consider the prayer that David offered concerning the rebellion of his son Absalom. And this prayer is recorded for us in the third psalm. And we have been considering parental prayer. We considered Hannah's prayer for Samuel, in which we learned that we ought to pray concerning the conception and birth of our children. And we also considered Abraham's prayer for Ishmael, from which we learned that we ought to pray concerning the spiritual life and preservation of our children from sin and its consequences. And we considered David's prayer for his infant son who was smitten and died, the infant son born to him from Bathsheba. And we learned from that we ought to pray concerning the afflictions and suffering and illnesses of our children, that God would be pleased to restore them and to heal them. Now tonight, I had hoped, since it's unlikely that I will be in the pulpit again, at least for the next couple of weeks, as Pastor Lawson is scheduled to preach next Sunday night, and then the Sunday after that is the Communion Sunday, and there will be a communion meditation the Sunday after that. I'm scheduled to go to Yazoo City and preach morning and evening. And so it will probably be some time before I'm back in the pulpit again on a Sunday night. And in the light of that, I had hoped to be able to bring this segment of the series on parental prayer to a close this evening by considering two prayers of David. A positive one and a negative one, taking the negative first and then the positive. The negative one would be David's prayer concerning Absalom, from which we shall learn tonight that we ought to pray concerning the overthrow of our children's wicked designs and activities. And then, the positive one, David's prayer recorded in 1 Chronicles 29 concerning Solomon and Solomon walking before God. Solomon was David's successor, and from that we shall see, the Lord willing, that we ought to pray concerning our children's service to Christ and usefulness among God's people. Solomon was David's appointed successor to carry on the work which was much upon David's heart. And in particular, the prayer focuses upon that great burden of David's heart, the building of the temple for God. And he prays that Solomon will be given wisdom and grace to remain faithful to his God and to perform the task which God started through David and would complete through his successor, his own son. So he was concerned that his son would take upon him the burden of his own labor and would carry on that work which he had begun. Now, I hope to be able to preach on that tonight, as you can no doubt tell. But it is simply impossible for me to do so. I have come to know myself a little bit over the last 4 years since I've been standing in the pulpit here, and I recognize that that will not happen tonight. But that what probably will happen is we will consider the third psalm and not get any further. And then, the Lord willing, when next time we preach and consider these things together, we'll consider David's prayer for Solomon. So we're going to close on these two notes. David had an unusual parental experience to bury several of his children before he himself went to his grave, and to know the grief and the pain of having one of his sons, who was perhaps thinking that he would be his successor and heir, murdered by his younger brother, and then to see that younger brother turn against him and to become a rebel and to see him die in battle at the hands of David's own soldiers. But then, on the other hand, to have one son, the son of a woman with whom David's relationship started out in shamefulness and wickedness, yet the son of that woman was to become his successor and his heir and to carry on the work which was most deeply embedded upon his heart. So he had this mixed experience as a father, and I'd hoped to be able to set both of those aspects before you together, but this is the best I can do. And so tonight, we're going to consider the negative part, his prayer concerning the overthrow of his child's wicked designs and activities, David's prayer concerning Absalom's rebellion. And this prayer is recorded for us in the third psalm. Notice, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In the Hebrew, that's verse 1, indicating that the title, not the part, if you have the ASV, morning prayer of trust in God. Men put that in there. But the title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, God himself, through the inspired author, put that in there. That's part of the Word of God. And we will consider three things. Number one, the setting of David's prayer about Absalom's rebellion. Number two, the substance of his prayer. And thirdly, the outcome of his prayer. All right, now, first of all, what I've called the heartbreaking setting of David's prayer. The setting is put out for us in the very title of the psalm. A psalm of David, it says. When did he pray this? When he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, why did David flee from his own son? He fled from his son because his son had become his enemy, his rival, his contender for the throne, who had led a rebellion and was actively engaged in the process of seeking to assassinate David to take away his life. Now, this sad story is recorded in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 15, and let's turn there. And we'll look together at the biblical record. We won't be able to read all of these chapters, but it's recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Now just notice how David reflects the grief which this has brought upon his heart in chapter 16, in the midst of his fleeing from his son. When he's being cursed by Shimei, he says this. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came forth from my own bowels seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite now do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. For Jehovah has bidden him. It may be that Jehovah will look on the wrong done to me, and that Jehovah will requite me good for his cursing of me today." David had to say to his friends and companions who were with him in his hour of trial and rejection, "My own son is against me. You're worried about this man, this Benjamite? My own son is against me." That was what was filling his heart. He was fleeing from his throne, fleeing from his house, leaving the life that he had spent so many years to build, leaving the labor which was upon his heart, running away for his own life. And in the process of leaving, his enemies seized the occasion to grievously curse him with all kinds of slanders which had been contrived about David's murderous attempts and plots against Saul, which were not true. When David had walked with the integrity of his heart, refusing to lay his hand upon Saul, the Lord's anointed, even though Saul had done him grievous injustice in his youth. But that wasn't what was in David's mind. What was in David's heart was his son. And he was saying, "Are you making a big deal out of this?" Well, it was a big deal. And it was such a big deal that David never forgot it till the day of his death. Because he said later on to Solomon, "You remember that Shimei cursed me with a grievous curse." And David, as it were, put him under house arrest later on in Jerusalem, but spared his life. But when he turned over the affairs of the kingdom to Solomon, he said, "Now Solomon, you're a wise man. I spared this man's life, but you'll find a way, Solomon, to bring that man's head down to his grave with blood." Never forgot it. So it was a big deal. It was something so grievous that the memory of it remained with David for the rest of his natural life. And yet, when it was happening, there was something even bigger upon his heart. Something even more grievous that weighed him down, that made that awful experience, as it were, shrivel up into obscurity before David. Because his heart was grieved and broken by the rebellion of his own son. He says, "What? Shimei is cursing me. My own son is trying to kill me. You're worried about Shimei?" The issue is not Shimei, friends. My dear friends, it's not Shimei. Don't trouble me with what that man's saying. The issue is my son wants to kill me. Now, David had had some trouble with this boy in the past. And we read about the trouble that he had with him in 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. And I won't go into all the details. But that comes to what appears to be a happy ending. Amnon, David's firstborn in Hebron, had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. And Absalom had him murdered because of it. He had been banished for a while. David was angry with him because of what he had done, and David wouldn't let him into his presence. But eventually, Absalom had wormed his way back into the favor of his father. And his father had, in some sense, forgiven him and restored him in spite of what he had done. And in verse 33 of chapter 14, we read this. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. He kissed him. Extended to him the warmth of his father's heart and love again, in spite of the fact that he'd murdered his own brother, who at that time might potentially have been David's successor. Now, after he had been restored from what he did, rather than being moved with a profound gratitude to his father, rather than going softly all of his days, instead, he was emboldened by his father's leniency to stir up a rebellion against the very leniency which had restored him to favor. He became involved in a revolt. He became involved in a successful and strong conspiracy. And he disaffected many of his father's subjects to the very man who had shown such kindness to him. He stole the hearts of the people to himself, we read in chapter 15 and verse 6, with subtlety, surreptitiously. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then he proclaimed himself king in Hebron. Now, without attempting to open up all the politics of the day, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 the record of the birth of David's sons. And the birth of his sons is recorded in accordance with the location of their birth. David reigned in what could be called two capital cities or two royal cities in his lifetime. He ruled in the city of Hebron for 7 years. And then after that, he moved to Jerusalem, where he reigned for 33 years. And the total amount of time that he reigned was 40 years. Now, in 1 Chronicles 3, we read that he had various sons born to him in these two locations. He had some sons born to him while he was king in Hebron, and others born to him while he was king in Jerusalem. His firstborn in Hebron was Amnon, and who Absalom killed. The second one was Daniel, the son of Abigail, and you don't know anything else about him. However, what happened to him, at least I can't find any other reference in the Bible to him or anything about his history. So you don't know. He may have died in infancy. He may have been mentally incompetent. No one knows. But next in line was Absalom. He was the third. And the fourth was Adonijah, who eventually tried to get the throne away from Solomon, after Absalom was dead. Then, of those born in Jerusalem, it may be that the ones that are listed first are the sons of Bathsheba. And it may be that the baby that we read about last week who died, that would have been his firstborn. And the one after that was Solomon. Now, that may be. And I'm not sure about the politics of the situation, but it may have been that there was a problem with respect to the succession to the throne of David. Who was the rightful heir? Was the rightful heir born in Hebron? Or was the rightful heir born in Jerusalem? You see, David had been king in Hebron. So who would come to that throne? The first son born in Hebron? And David was king in Jerusalem. Who would come to that throne? The first one born in Jerusalem or the first one born in Hebron? Maybe there was some political tension because of that question. Because eventually, David didn't appoint a son born from Hebron, but eventually he appointed Solomon, who was born in Jerusalem. And it may be, because it says that Absalom went down to Hebron, and then it was proclaimed, Absalom is king in Hebron. And it may be that this was what was behind this controversy, and Absalom could see it coming, that he was not going to be made king. Amnon was dead, and we never read anything else about Abigail's son, assuming that he was for some reason out of the picture. That would make Absalom next in line. And it may be that Absalom, as it were, could see the handwriting on the wall, that he was being shoved aside for another son born in Jerusalem. And he was determined to get for himself what wasn't rightfully his, the throne of his father. If he couldn't have it by inheritance, then he would have it by revolution. And so whatever the precise circumstances, he proclaimed himself king and set himself up as a revolutionary leader, set himself to destroy his father's influence and work to overthrow the Lord's anointed and to take the kingdom of Israel for himself. And when David found out about what happened down in Hebron, David viewed it very realistically. David said right from the beginning, Absalom means business, and we better take him seriously. Verse 14, he knew his son, and it was good that he did. And David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for else none of us shall escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us quickly and bring evil down upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David said, Absalom's dead in earnest about taking over the kingdom, and therefore we must flee. He will not spare the city. And David was concerned that the people would be spared, and so he fled. And Absalom pursued him, and he pursued him with a superior army. Now why? Why did God ordain that David's own son should turn out to be his enemy and attempt to overthrow his government and put him to an open shame? And I submit that this may well have been the most painful part of it all for David, because David knew very well the answer to that question. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus says Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the light of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Two things. An adversary would be raised up from his own children against him, and that adversary would defile his wives. And now we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21, in order to make it sure and obvious to the people, after David had left, Absalom comes to Jerusalem. And this is the first thing he does. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in unto your father's concubines that he left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you're abhorred by your father. Then will the hands of all that are with you be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and he went in unto his father's concubines. Now notice the last phrase, in the sight of all Israel, according to the word of God, which said to David, you did it secretly, but I'll do it openly in the sight of the whole country. And so this is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of the judgment and chastening of God upon David for his sin, and David knew it. And so as David left the city, under the weight and pain of his son's hatred, And in the grief of knowing that this was come to pass because of his sin, because of his failure as a servant of God, because of his failure as a husband and father, his own son was raised up against him to attempt to destroy him and overthrow the work of his life. As he left the city, his heart was broken. He was humiliated. And at the same time, his life was seriously threatened and endangered. And all because his son was deliberately pursuing a course of rebellion against God, moved with ambition to have what was not rightfully his. And who knows, maybe that was the real reason that he killed his brother in the first place. Stand in his line of succession. Who knows? But it's clear that he was moved with a carnal ambition that was not right, to have what he did not have the right to have. And moved with that ambition, was pursuing a course of wickedness against God. Determined in the process to overthrow the work for which his father had labored all of his life, and to undo his father's influence among the people of God. I say, brethren, there's a heartbreaking circumstance through which David passed. And yet that is the circumstance that gave rise to the third psalm. And now let's consider then, in the second place, the substance of David's prayer. The substance of David's prayer. I submit to you that even in his grief, David was a poet, operated and wrote in the beauty of parallelism and order. And in this psalm, he focuses upon four things. He focuses, first of all, upon his adversaries. Secondly, upon his personal walk with God. Thirdly, upon security and peace. And fourthly, upon deliverance. He focuses upon his adversaries in verses 1 and 2. Then upon his personal walk with God in verses 3 and 4. Then upon the graces of security and peace and courage in verses 5 and 6. And finally, upon deliverance from this trouble in verses 7 and 8. Adversary, personal walk with God, peace, and deliverance. And you see why those things would be appropriate in the context? And also with symmetry in mind, he singles out two things to say about each of those four concerns. He says two things about his adversaries, two things about his personal walk with God, two things about security and peace, and two things about deliverance. So we'll take the substance of his prayer one thing at a time. First of all, he focuses upon his adversaries in verses 1 and 2. His heart could not help but think of those who had become his enemies. Once were his supporters, his friends, his people, the people for whom he had given his life and for whom he labored. Yet now they were his enemies and his foes. And they were following his own son. And he identifies first the number of them. And he identifies their number in verse 1. He says, O Lord, how are mine adversaries increased? Many are they that rise up against me. He had always had adversaries. There were always a few people who didn't like him and would have loved to seen him tumble to the ground in disgrace and defeat. But now there were not simply a few. Now there were many. They had multiplied like rabbits, perhaps, quickly, greatly increased. His own Son had turned the hearts of the nation He served against Him. The one who would come out of His own loins had turned the hearts of the people who were once behind Him to be disaffected with Him. His Son had disaffected the whole country. And their taunt is the next thing that He looks at. And this must have cut Him to His soul. Many, verse 2, are they that say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. There's no help for him in God. We've got Him on the ropes. And He's so on the ropes that even God can't help Him. God, as a matter of fact, is against Him. And that's what Shimei cursed Him with when he left Jerusalem. He said to him, God made your own Son king. Jehovah's against you, David. He took your own Son and made Him king because you're a bloody wicked man. And so he focuses upon the fact that his adversaries were numerous and that they were taunting him with the fact that God was against him. How would you feel if someone came up to you and said, God is against you? How would you feel if two people came up and said, God is against you? God is against you. God is against you. And you began to hear this again and again until the voice of this taunt was multiplied. And there were many voices screaming at you, God is against you! God is against you! That's what David faced. And then, add to it that a person raised in your own house, someone who was close to you and who had known you intimately, was behind it, stirring it up. And so what does David say? He tells God how his son has broken his heart. He tells God what's being said about him. He tells him about his hurt and about being cut to the quick with the taunts of his enemies. A taunt which he never forgot to the end of his life. And that his own son had instigated. And it may have been that these people would never have been emboldened to do what they did if someone close to him had not fanned the flames of their disaffection and encourage them with their hatred to the Lord's servant. But David does not only focus upon his adversaries and what they were doing to him, but he focuses in verses 3 and 4 about his personal walk with God. He said, Lord, there are many people that have no good to say about me. And there are many people who have no good to say about my walk with you and about your attitude toward me. But Lord, in the secrecy of my heart before you, you know that I trust you. You are a shield about me. You are a shield about me. The first thing that he says about God is that God is his shield and that God is the lifter up of his head. It could mean that his head is hung down with pain and sorrow and that the Lord comforts him and lifts him up. Or it could mean that he's humiliated and God brings him to a place of honor from a place of shame. And whether the emphasis is upon comfort or upon honor, whether it's upon discouragement or shame, the point is this. God is both his protector and his hope. God is his friend. And because God is his protector, their words do not get through to him. The words of his enemies were like arrows shot at him, trying to destroy him and his faith and his hope in God. But God was his shield. God was his protector. And all of those arrows, as it were sticking in God, his shield. And God was his comforter. God was the one who lifted him up. He did not receive his comfort ultimately from men, but from God. Not from his mighty men who stayed with him. Not from his friends who were still loyal to him. But it was God who was his boast. And God who was his hope. And even though his son turned against him, he still maintained his close walk with God. And then, the second thing that he says about God, after speaking about what God means to him, he speaks about how God answers his prayers. What God does for him. I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he answers me out of his holy hill. They say that God is against me, but Lord, when I pray to you, you still continue to answer my prayers. You're not against me, but you hear my voice. And we know that if a man is against God and God has his heart set upon his destruction, we know that the Lord does not hear sinners. But he heard David because David was his friend. And so he says these two things. He says, Lord, you're my protection and comfort. And Lord, you hear my voice. You hear my prayers. And these are the two things that became precious to his heart as he contemplated his personal walk with God in the midst of this tragic and grievous circumstance. Now notice he focuses in the third place upon the graces of calmness and boldness. The graces of calmness and boldness. He moves from his adversaries to his own ongoing walk with God to contemplate calmness and courage in verses 5 and 6. Remarkable statement. In the midst of all this, David says, I laid me down and slept. He still was able to sleep. I awaked, for Jehovah sustains me. He was able to sleep because God was giving him sleep. Certainly the graces that he desperately needed at this hour of darkness in his life was the grace of calmness and serenity and the grace of courage, rather than fear and agitation of heart. He was in danger, and he was leading a group of people who were in danger. They had to make a hasty retreat from Jerusalem. He had soldiers with him. He had women with him. He had children with him. He had provisions with him. This was a difficult trek, and they all faced danger, and he was concerned for their protection. And he had many decisions to make about deployment and travel routes and other type of plan and policy and strategy. Many things had to be done, and they had to be done quickly, and they had to be done right. And they had to be done under pressure. And if David was to make those crucial decisions and to make them right, in the midst of deep personal pain and grief, he needed calmness and he needed courage. He couldn't afford the luxury of being distracted and swallowed up with his own personal loss and hurt because there was too much at stake. He still had work to do. He had plenty of work to do. Crucial, pressure work to do. And he was able to sleep. Remarkable. Remarkable text. He says, well, tomorrow's another day. I know my son's after me to kill me. I know we got all kinds of decisions to make about deployment and about soldiers and about strategy and about this and that and the other thing and provisions and where we're going to go and everything else. But he said, my dear generals and friends, good night. And he went to sleep. And why did he do that? He did that because he knew that God was still on his throne. And he knew he was only a man and he could only do so much. And he needed sleep. And if he was going to be able to be in the proper frame of mind to make the right decisions and to face the many pressures that were coming upon him the next day, he needed to get to bed. So he went to sleep. He wasn't so afraid or so agitated or so terrified that he lost all ability to rest. But then notice he did something else. Not only when he spoke and focused upon calmness and courage did he say, thank you, Lord, for giving me sleep at this time of trouble. He said also something else. As a good soldier, he said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of the people that have set themselves against me round about. I am the Lord's servant, and this is the task that God has appointed me to do. And I don't care, he said, if 10,000s of the people surround me and seek to apprehend me, I'll go down with my sword in my hand, with my guns blazing and my flags flying. I will not be afraid. I will stand in the position that God has given me until I die in that position. If 10,000 people surround me, I will still stand for God. He was resolute and determined to stand fast and not to be afraid. You see, he was a leader. If he became overcome with fear and crippled with dismay and terror and fright, what would that do to the people who remained loyal to him? He couldn't. It would have been the end. And David was determined to stand boldly for the cause of truth and God. And even though he was outnumbered 10,000 to 1, he was still determined to stand. He says, I don't care if the odds are 10,000 to 1. I will stand. God doesn't need odds. The victory is from God. And then the final thing upon which David focuses is the concern of deliverance in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he speaks about deliverance for himself. And in verse 8, he speaks about deliverance for God's people. Notice, arise, O my God, save me, for you have smitten my enemies upon the cheekbone. You broke the teeth of the wicked. Then verse 8, look at the focus here. Salvation still, but this time salvation of his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Victory or deliverance, it could be translated. Your blessing be upon your people. So when he considers his need for victory, his desire for deliverance and salvation from his enemy, his own son, he focuses upon himself personally and upon the people to whom God had made him a shepherd. He pleaded for God's salvation for himself. He says, save me. God had saved him. He had delivered him many times in the past. Many times against great odds, he had delivered him from Saul. And he delivered him against staggering odds from the Philistines, from the lion, from the bear, from the giant, from his enemies. And now he says again, O God, save me from my son and his armies. And he doesn't pray this in a mentality of discouragement and pessimism. But look what he says. He says, for you have smitten mine enemies. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. I've seen you in action before, O God. I've seen you smite my enemies from Saul to the Philistines. I've seen you smite my enemies all my life. And Lord, as you've been faithful to me all of my life up until now, don't forsake me in the hour of my need. As you've smitten my enemies in the past, smite them now. Deliver me from my foes. And then he focuses upon not only his own personal deliverance, but the deliverance of the people. In verse 8, he says, Lord, victory is yours. I'm not simply praying for myself, Lord, but I'm praying for your sheep. You've made me the shepherd of the sheep. Not simply for myself do I plead, but for your sheep to whom you have given me as my life's work. David didn't lose his vision. Absalom, true, opposed it, stood committed to overthrow it. But David didn't lose his vision for the people of God being blessed through his labors and reign. So he prayed for the defeat of Absalom's design and purpose. Yet, it's not recorded anywhere that he prayed for Absalom's death. See the distinction? He wanted his design to be thwarted, but not his life to be ended. And specifically, he prayed that God would turn the counsel of his most trusted counselor and guide, Ahithophel, into foolishness. When he was leaving, he found out that Ahithophel, this wise man, who had been his own trusted counselor for years. And we read in the scripture that his word in those days was as the oracles of God, both with David and with Absalom. David knew that if they followed Absalom's counsel, Ahithophel's counsel, David didn't have a chance. So he prayed, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Why? So that his son's design would be overthrown. And yet, in spite of that, he prayed in chapter, he said to the men who were going out to battle against his son in chapter 18 and verse 5, he said, deal gently with the young man for my sake. Don't kill him. Deal gently with the young man. There was no vindictiveness in this father's heart, but there was compassion for the person of his son, coupled with a plea for the overthrow of the wicked purposes of his son. On the one hand, he desired that the person of his son would be spared. On the other hand, he pleaded that the wicked purposes of his son would be overthrown. He took the side of God. He took the side of God's people against his own son. And yet, in such a way, not that he desired his son's destruction, but that he desired his son's deliverance. Well, now, having looked at what David prayed, we must consider together briefly the disappointing outcome of David's prayer. And for this, we again must look back to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, O my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. God gave him victory. God restored him to his throne. God answered his prayer and he defeated Ahithophel's counsel through David's friend Hushai. And Absalom's armies were defeated. And his purposes were overthrown. But Absalom died in the process. He died, and there's no indication that he died in anything other than his rebellion and his sin. And David was deeply grieved. And how does he react? Even though he had taken a stand against his own son, the news of Absalom's death had shattered him. Oh, that I had died for you, my son. Is that really what he wanted? Did he really wish that he had lost the battle? That he had died and Absalom had lived, and that the work of his life would come to an end, and that Absalom's purposes would go on? No. He had just prayed against it. But in a moment of weakness, David put his personal parental loss above his responsibility as the servant of God. For the moment he lost a proper sense of priority and perspective. And then the awful irony of chapter 19, 1-6 is recorded in the Word of God. The murderer of his own son, Joab, helped him to put his personal grief in proper perspective. Incredible. And in verse 5, the king is saying, "Oh, my son, my son." In verse 5, Joab comes to this house and he says to him, "You shame this day the faces of your servants who saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. You love them that hate you, and you hate them that love you. For you declared this day that princes and servants are nothing to you. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and we had died, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, get up and go out and speak comfortably to your servants. For I swear by Jehovah, if you don't go forth, there won't be a man remain with you tonight. And that'll be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now." Well, that must have stung the king. Perhaps it shocked him back to sobriety. Because look what he did. And the king arose and sat in the gate. He got things back into proper perspective. But the awful irony is that the instrument of God to do that was the very man who murdered his son. Unbelievable. The irony of God. Why did Absalom die? Was it just because of Joab's treachery? No. It was recorded in 2 Samuel 17:14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" For? Not Joab. For Jehovah had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that Jehovah might bring evil upon Absalom. It was not simply the intention of God to overthrow Absalom's purposes. It was the intention of God to bring evil upon him. And that's why he died. And yet, in spite of all this, David said, "I must go on in my calling and service to God." 2 Samuel 19:11, we read this. Verse 10, it says, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you not speak a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house?" And David said, "It's time for me to go back to work. It's time for me to go home. And it's time when I go home for me to go back to my throne and to go back to the service of God and back to the labor which God gave me to do in spite of all that has happened." The disappointing outcome is this: God overthrew Absalom's wicked purposes. He answered David's prayer, but God went further. God killed Absalom through the treachery of one of David's soldiers and generals. And David got his grief eventually into perspective. And when he did, he went back to serving God and submitted to the will of his father concerning his rebellious son. Now then, by way of conclusion to what we've seen tonight, I close with these thoughts. Few things are more grievous than having our own children hate us and turn against us. It's possible for the children of God's people, even God's servants, to set themselves to do evil. It's even possible for this to happen due to the sins of their Christian parents. And it's possible for them to go on in those sins and in that course of evil and to die in it. And in the light of these things, we must take God's side against our own children and pray, not for their death in their sin, but pray for the overthrow of their evil designs and purposes. And in this prayer, which I hope none of you ever has to pray, but which I suspect some of you have already had to pray, and more of us will have to pray before we die, in this prayer, we need to keep three things in mind. We need to pray, or we need to keep these three things in mind. Number one, that when we pray this prayer for the overthrow of the evil and wicked designs and actions of our children, that we must never fuel those actions by our own behavior. What did David do? David took steps personally to see to it that Absalom's rebellion was defeated, didn't he? He knew that if that rebellion was to be defeated, the counsel of Ahithophel had to be overthrown. He knew. And he took positive steps to see to it that that counsel was overthrown. He did not aid and abet Absalom in his rebellion by his actions, while at the same time going down on his knees and in his room and praying that God would overthrow him. Now, brethren, this is what we must be careful to do as parents. And there's a danger that the very same parents who get down on their knees and pray, "Oh God, overthrow the wicked designs of my children," turn right around and aid and abet those wicked designs by their behavior. They throw logs on the fire with their actions. Say, "What are you talking about?" I'm talking about a parent who will not use his parental clout to stop his children's behavior when it's in the power of his hand to do so, and will not take every legitimate step at his disposal to see to it that that wicked behavior is stopped and thwarted, while at the same time going down and praying that God will stop it. If you know that your children are on drugs, if you know that your children are driving drunkenly and coming home night after night drunk, why are you giving them your car? Why do you have them on your insurance and pay for their insurance so they can go out and drive drunk and full of drugs? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You know that your children are spending the money that you give him and give her for wicked things. Why do you continue to give them the money? Why? You fund it while at the same time you pray against it. Now that's schizophrenic. You need to take your parental pocketbook and put it where your parental prayers are. You need to do what David did. You need to take every legitimate step at your disposal to stop that wicked lifestyle and to see it come to nothing. While at the same time, you pray. Do you really want your children to stop that wicked lifestyle that they're living? Do you really want them to have their purposes and evil designs thwarted? Is that what you pray for? Well, if you pray for it, put your money where your mouth is. And don't support with your cash the same rebellion you pray against with your mouth. Well, I think I made the point. And I hope, dear brethren, that by the grace of God you listen to me. I really do. I hope you listen to me. Because even if you do everything in your power to stop that rebellion, there's no guarantee that they won't go on in it and perish in it. How much less if you refuse to do what you can do? What are you afraid to lose? Say, well, I'll lose my son's affection and love to me. If he goes on in his rebellion, or if your daughter goes on in her rebellion, you're not going to lose their affection and love. You're going to lose them. Did you see what happened to Absalom? David couldn't stop him. He had gone too far. While there's still time, you stop them while you can. The second thing I want to tell you is when you're praying these things about your children's rebellion, if you ever have to face this situation, brethren, and some of you may because David did, some of you may have to face some of your children living a lifestyle because of your own parental failures, and you know it's true, because of your own parental failures, your children are living a life of rebellion against God, and you may have to face that. And you may have to face them coming like Absalom to an early grave in a life of rebellion like David did because of his own sin and the judgment of God upon it. Now, I hope none of you ever has to face that, but that's not beyond the realm of what Christians have to face. If you ever have to face that, my dear brethren, my heart grieves for you. But I say this, because there but for the grace of God go every single one of us. But this much I say, you must submit to the will of God. You must submit to the will of God. That's what David did. He had no choice. Submitted to the will of God. It took him some time to get his grief in proper perspective. But you need to bring your grief into proper perspective as David did. And you need to submit to the will of God. And then finally, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to your children, you need to go on in your service to Christ. David went back to being king. He went back to serving God. He went back to being a faithful ruler and shepherd to God's people. And whatever happens to you, whatever happens to your children, and whether God brings you through an awful situation like this, and your prayers come to the same disappointing answer that David's did, my dear brethren, you must go on serving Christ. You must go on following the Lord. You must go on doing His will and keeping in the calling which He's called you to do. Don't turn away from Him and don't turn away from His service because He puts you through this awful grief. But go on in a life of faithful service as David did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear children, I look out at you, little girls and little boys, and I'm thinking, will one of you be an Absalom? Two of you, three of you be an Absalom? Rise up against the purposes, against the influence of your parents. Break our hearts. Go on in a life of wickedness and rebellion and come to an early grave in your sin. Dear children, none of you be an Absalom. None of you be an Absalom, but serve the God of your mother, the God of your father. Serve the God of grace, that you might be like a Solomon that we're going to hear about in a few weeks, the Lord willing. Like a Solomon, someone who'll carry on the work that your parents started. Children, do you have a vision for what's going on here? Do you have a vision for what's going on here? Do you desire to see the things that are being done here carried on in the next generation? Do you, children? I trust by the grace of God you do. That you'll never set yourselves against us to destroy our influence and the work that we've given our lives to build. But that by God's grace, you'll grow up to be children who will love what we stand for and who will desire to see that carried on in the next generation. May God give you grace. May God come upon you, children, and help you to take a stand for righteousness and truth and Christ and His kingdom. And may none of you ever come to Absalom's fate. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for your truth, for your holy word. And we pray, Lord, we know not what the future holds in store for any of us. But we trust in you. We know that your grace is sufficient for every trial. We pray, O God, that that grace may be shown to every parent, to every child in this place. And whatever you bring upon us, we may remain faithful to you and submit to your will and never unwittingly or through cowardice support and aid and abet our children's wicked rebellion. Help us, O God, to be faithful and hear us when we cry to you in our hour of need through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.